in just a minute. We'll take a look at Acts chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. As you're turning there, if you've not been with us, we've been talking about demons. We had a class on them. We've talked last week about the seven sons of Sceva, and we noted how at least some of the sons, we don't know exactly how many, there's a difference in manuscript variations as far as one son, singular, saying to the demon, come out. Some of the manuscripts use the plural, so it could be one, it could have been all seven, maybe it was just somewhere between one and seven. But this charge was given to this demon to come out. The demon was apparently agitated by that and attacked the sons. Once again, there's a question there as far as how many of the sons were attacked, whether it was two or whether it was the whole bunch. It really doesn't matter. One of the things that I didn't tell you last week was that the Greek text uses the perfect tense to describe the wounds. I want to focus on that just for a minute. You think about these sons, they flee out of the house, they're naked, and they're wounded. Wounded being perfect tense. Have you ever seen, and maybe this is something that you've had happen to you personally, but have you ever seen somebody who was really wounded, really beaten up, or maybe hurt seriously because of an auto wreck? They, you know, for maybe weeks or months, you see that they've got the scratches that take a long time to heal, or, you know, maybe he's kind of hobbling because his leg got messed up, or his arm is in the sling, those kinds of things. Can you imagine? Here's Paul at Ephesus doing these special miracles. He's casting out demons. You can imagine that his work clothes, I didn't mention this either last time, but if you have Paul, he's a workman, kind of like the guy out there. If you've ever done any kind of factory work, it's hot. You've got maybe a rag that you're wiping off some perspiration with, and then you throw it down. If you see this guy, Paul, and you know that he's working with his hands, he's a leather worker or he's a tent maker, and he's using these rags, you think you might be, if perhaps you're not even a Christian, you think you might be inclined to come along and swipe one of the rags? Yeah, I mean, you've got somebody who's sick. I don't think he would have minded. But yeah, I'm thinking that that's sort of implied in Luke's account, that there are people, he's wiping off the cloths, people come and maybe they ask for it, or maybe they just swipe it and then they go back and it touched his skin, and people are being healed because of that. So you've got all this activity being generated, and now you've got these fellows who tried to use the name of Jesus to cast out a demon, and they're running around. You can just imagine maybe some of them are kind of hobbling. You know, these are the guys claiming that they were exorcists. What happened to you? You're all scratched up. You got a black and blue eye. What happened to you? Oh, he was the guy that got attacked by the demon. Well, your demon exorcism business has probably gone down the tubes. It's not going to work out real well for you, but what about Paul? Well, that doesn't happen to him. So this was, in spite of all the other signs, this was a truly, truly great miracle. This then brings us to Acts chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. And notice the words, and this became known to who? To all. What became known to all? Well, all that stuff that we just went through. The seven sons of Sceva, the special claws being taken from Paul's skin. Literally, that's in the Greek text, his skin. And it just was an amazing thing that was taking place. This information has been communicated to the Jews and to the Greeks, the people who were there at the city of Ephesus. And then you have this reaction at the end of verse 19. And on all, what happened? There was fear. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. 18, many also of them that had believed came confessing and declaring their deeds. As you think about the so-called miracles today from the fakers, they are involved with, quote-unquote, curing problems that people can't see. Well, I've got this bad back. Well, maybe it does hurt. And he prances around and, you know, says this and that, and you can't verify that the guy had a back problem. There are some other things that they say that they can heal or have healed and so forth. But when you go back and you start looking at the Bible signs, you start looking at the wonders in the Bible, the supernatural events, they truly were things of power, and they just don't match up with the claims today. In fact, when you look at the reaction, if you watch some of the fake healers, if you were ever to go to any of the crusades, a lot of times I have somebody up on stage and they'll say, oh, so-and-so just got healed of neck pain or back pain, or his arm just wouldn't work quite right, and let's give the Lord some applause. Anybody ever see that? Let's give the Lord a hand. Well, is that what we find in Acts chapter 19? Let's give God a little applause. What's the reaction? It's fear. I mean, you've got the power of God. We don't want to mess with you. That's completely unlike the reaction today, and you have to ask the question why. I mean, this is how it's described in Bible times. Why would people today prance around on the stage and, you know, big smiles and everything? That's just not what we find in Scripture. And if it really is the power of God, that would not make sense for people to behave like they do today. You find the ASV using the word fear. I think the King James uses that same term. Another version might use the word awe. You also find, as far as the description, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. People began to say good things about the name of Jesus. And we would expect that, wouldn't we? If it's by the name of Jesus that you're being healed, if it's by the name of Jesus that demons are being removed from your life. We've talked about the afflictions. I'm going to give Stan a little credit here. He sent me a note yesterday and made an observation that I'd overlooked. I thought it was a superb observation. Back in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, when you look at what is said about Jesus, the Bible says that the Lord healed people who were oppressed with demons. Well, Stan sent me a note and says, I'm not going to quote it exactly, but I would think that there's a difference between oppressed and possessed. Well, wouldn't there be a difference? Yeah. I mean, we talked before about a man having a demon, but a demon having a man. Men had demons, but demons did not have men in the sense of complete control. So that's an excellent observation from Acts 10:38. And I checked, Stan probably did too, but that word is used only one other time in the New Testament. That's in James chapter 2, and it talks about workers being oppressed. They weren't possessed, but they were oppressed. They were burdened. Difficulties were inflicted upon them, and that's exactly what demons did. Well, if you have that kind of oppression being removed from your life, you're probably going to have at least some gratitude, and that, of course, needed to be directed to deity. As you look at verse 18, you don't have a number associated with the word many. Many of them also that believed came, they confessed, and they declared their deeds, but we would expect that several did that. We can say that those actions point to people becoming Christians, and they go back to verse 11 where we read about Paul's special signs, and you can even back up to verse 10 and tie that in with Paul's preaching. The preaching, the confirmation of that preaching by these supernatural signs, God knew what was necessary to bring people to the truth. And as we've said several times in Ephesus, these special signs were important because this was a place of magic. This was a place where people were into the occult. This was a place where people were into things like witchcraft, maybe even some form of Satanism. They may not have understood it as that, but this was a big, big deal for these people. As you look at the tense of the verbs, you also find that that's significant. They repeatedly came. It wasn't like, well, you know, we had a good batch of people and that was it. There was a steady stream of people. And they continually confessed. They continually declared their deeds. And we're going to see more about that confession. We're going to see more about that declaring and more about that coming in verse 19. Before we go there, anything that you want to add or ask? Steve, we'll start with you.
It was interesting. Well, so the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. It didn't say the name of Paul was magnified.
Correct. I think that's a great point as well when you start looking at some of the denominational teaching that's done when it comes to faith healing. It's so-and-so ministry. And that's not the name of God in the ministry. It is the name of some person. When it comes to the name of a church building, most people, at least in modern times, are hesitant to put their name on the church. They might go back and put a name from the past like Luther, or they might go back and try to put the name of an apostle on their religious group. This is St. John's or this is St. James Church and so forth. Yes, you're exactly right. Focus was always on Christ because he's the Savior. But men miss that point, and that's a big point, too. Bonnie?
I've heard discussion on it before, and maybe we discussed it here too, but where it says they showed their deeds. Now, if I was to come forward that I had been sinning, I would feel like I would need to talk about what my sin was. I mean, I think that if we come forward and ask for prayers and confessing, isn't that what that shows here?
Okay. I'm glad that you brought that up. In the context, my thinking is, I'm going to answer the question contextually, and then I'm going to try to answer the question generally. Contextually, you have these people in this city who are really involved with the occult. And we'll pick up a little bit more with that in verse 19. They see Paul's power. And when they come confessing, my understanding, my sense of the text is that they are saying, look, we were involved with this kind of stuff, but we realize that this isn't the real deal. You know, we acknowledge that we were wrong. And people sort of do that same kind of thing today. They would say, well, I've finally seen the light. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, my life was based on the bottle, or I was involved with drugs, or, you know, I was a prostitute, or I was a thief, or I, you know, was a deceiver. People will make, when they make that stark change, I mean, if coming to Christ involves, because a lot of people who come to Christ, they think, well, I'm a relatively good person. But when you have the person who's really involved with something that is sinful, oftentimes they will make that kind of break and say, look, this is what I was doing. So because it's so extreme, shall we say, that's what we have here. Now, you have raised another question as far as a person coming forward and confessing their deeds. Let's assume that we're talking about a public assembly. We can do a different scenario if you like, but let's start there. So here's a person. We can take this a couple of ways, and we'll do both. And if we don't cover everything that you want to, just go ahead and restate another question. Here's the person who feels like they're weak. And maybe it is not something. I came across a lady the other day. This was back in, I think it was about the 1960s. There were some girls in high school, and one of the girls sensed that her friend was in trouble. So she goes to her friend and says, hey, what's going on? And the girl said, well, everything I want to do, it is either illegal, sinful, or something else. Now, she didn't have apparently specific sins in her mind, but it was just kind of like, you know, I kind of like the things that are contrary to God. And she made that kind of confession. There can be times where people feel weak or they're struggling, and maybe putting the finger on it can't really do that, but it's just kind of, you know, I'm just not feeling well, I'm depressed, I'm discouraged, those kinds of things. So it would be possible, and we've had that here, it would be possible for somebody to come forward and in a general way say, look, I'm struggling. Maybe they don't even know what they're trying to work through, or maybe it's multiple issues, and they say, in a general way, pray for me. Well, okay, we can do that. Then you have some of the people who might be dealing with perhaps an addiction. And they come forward and they say, look, this as a Christian is something that I'm really struggling with right now. Let's just take hate. There's a person at work that is making my life miserable. I need to keep the job. I can't find another job that offers the kind of benefits and the kind of pay that I have. But this person makes my life absolutely miserable. And I start hating before, as the moment my feet hit the floor, I start to think about the hate I have for this person. And when I come home, I'm still thinking about the hate, and I'm struggling. All right, now, if the person comes forward and wants to make that confession, do they have to stand up and confess every detail? If they did, what might happen?
Lots of things.
Okay. All right. We can have a gossip fest, right? That might be one of the things that happens.
Well, that's sin right there.
Well, yes. So we can take one problem and begin to magnify it into 2 or 3 or 5 or 10. So the question becomes, if a person, well, let's even back up a little bit beyond that. If a person comes forward, should we say, oh, can't talk to you. We might have some problems. Just go and deal with it on your own. We don't want to do that. I mean, James talks about, you know, praying for one another. So, okay, the person is authorized to come. The person is authorized to say to someone, elder, preacher, whoever that might be, look, I'm struggling with hate, and maybe they go into some of the details. So the question now becomes, the person who has heard that, if you will, how does he respond to it? How does he deal with that? Is it like the Catholic priest where you take the confession and say, okay, I'll pray for you? What do we do? No, it doesn't have anything to do with us. That is going to be between that person and God as far as the aspect of forgiveness. So what do we do? You're the one who is up here waiting to see if somebody responds. Somebody comes up and says, I'm filled with hatred. And they kind of give you the 5-second overview. What do you do?
Are you asking what do they do when they announce to the congregation what's going on?
Well you're the person. Okay, we'll just use Bonnie since she came up. All right, you know, we've offered an invitation. I happen to be up here that day. Bonnie comes up. She confesses her intense hatred. Now, what do I do?
Offer to set up a Bible study.
I mean, all right, we could do that. You know, I'm willing to talk to you as far as what Scripture says about hatred.
I should probably go to the, if there's one specific person that I have hatred for, if it's, you know, a specific person, maybe you could help me to go talk to that person.
Sure, that would be another offer. Let's see if we can work that out. We can also do the Bible study, but I'll see if I can engage that person with you. What else can be done?
You need to ask that person how much of what they have developed or just told you do you want the congregation to know.
Correct. That's an application of the golden rule, isn't it? If the rule was reversed, and I'm sharing all this information, you or me might not want all that information shared. And I've tried to do that over the years. If somebody has come and said, look, you know, I need some people to pray for me, and they rough kind of out the situation and say, look, this is everything that's going on. Oftentimes I've said, how about we say it this way? And if that's too much or if that is too little, you tell me where we need to adjust things, and that's the statement that's going to be made. Stan, we've got you on hold while we take Linda. Mm-hmm.
Okay, and you could do that one-on-one.
Correct.
Or you could do it if the person that's repenting can make their sin known if they want to. And they're truly humbling themselves by doing that. Mm-hmm. So there's, you know, nothing wrong with doing that. I think it also shows fear that not indulging everything you said, it takes it. Like you just stuttered that those words, blah 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 blah. It takes away. It doesn't feed the congregation. It doesn't feed the repentant person. And I guess it depends on the situation. But I think it's important that we have close Christian relationships.
Yes. And when we deal with that, we always, you know, the Bible talks about speech as far as speech with grace, seasoned with salt. If you're dealing with someone who is trying to make known a problem, that applies as well. To be careful with what we say, to be correct, we don't want to sugarcoat things, but at the same time, if there are lurid details, they don't need to be all stuck out there on the clothesline either. Stan?
When that individual comes forward, it's an automatic thing. They're looking for help.
Yes.
And so you don't want to make matters worse. The physicians have a saying or a mantra, if you want to call it that. The first thing is do no harm. And so as the individual who's hearing this confession, they need to have the wisdom to know how to deal with that individual. And hopefully, because especially like on Wednesday nights, we have a number of different people that are in that position, that if a situation arises at not to try to tackle the issue if they don't know how. In other words, have the wisdom to say, I'm not sure I can deal with this. Let's get someone who can. The aspects here are just amazing. I think when the first thought when you asked the question was, my thought was, the last thing you want to do is throw fuel on the fire, because then it explodes and it can go in every direction. It can affect so many people that it seems like a simple situation, but it's really more complex than that.
Yeah. All those things are exactly right. Taking a couple steps back, Bonnie, I think to one of the things that you were asking about, but we didn't cover yet, is a person obligated to come and confess their deeds? In this particular case, Acts chapter 19, I don't see obligation per se. I see that there is this intense feeling that we've been doing this stuff. Now, maybe we knew it was wrong, maybe we didn't. Regardless, this is just so far from what's right now that we've seen the light. You know, we're coming and we're just declaring this. And there are some times where that does seem to be the most correct course of action, where a person has done something. We see it in the secular realm. You see sometimes, take Ted Cruz, for example. you might think that his going to Mexico was a good thing or a bad thing. It doesn't matter for my illustration. It's there was so much attention focused on that. He said, look, I've got to make a statement. You know, so he comes out and he makes a statement. You find a politician who is charged, and I think Chicago has had that recently with some people who are involved with education. They step up and they, it's just so blatant, they've got to come out and say something. And there are some sins where that is the same kind of thing. You think about a girl who's pregnant. Obviously, at some point, unless there's an abortion really early, the belly is going to start telling a story, okay? So there is clearly, in that situation, fornication, unless you're dealing with a rape situation, and that's going to gather some attention. I remember somebody who some years back, made the newspaper because of a public sin. Person had involvement with a police officer. Bad involvement that was a public sin. Member of the church. So once again, if you have a sensitive conscience, to me it seems in the majority of cases the person will say, I want to issue some kind of statement. Now, am I going to necessarily come forward? Could I hand a note to somebody and say, look, I've been caught and I was guilty. I am sorry and I want you to pray for me. You accomplish the same things just by different ends. So there are some times where that would seem to be, I'm not going to say required by God, but that would seem to be the logical course for any person who is professing to be a Christian. Any follow-up to that?
No.
Okay. Anybody else? Tim, did you want to jump in here?
I was going to say that the person who has committed this quote-unquote sin needs to determine, maybe with the help of an elder or preacher, they need to determine whether or not the sin was a public sin or a private sin. Because if it was a private sin, nobody needs to know the details of it because God already knows the details of it.
Yeah.
But they can still make benefit of the church's prayers for them. Even though the church doesn't know all the details of the sin, they can still help this person with their prayers.
Yeah, and I'm going to take that and tie that back to Bonnie's point. There have been times where I think virtually every congregation has had a situation like this, and a preacher or an elder or a wise member has sat down with that person and talked to them some and said, look, the people here love you. The people here care for you. The people here want you to get back on track. What if we write a statement? Or do you want to make a statement? And we can help you with that. And that might be helpful in restoring a person who's a little bit hesitant, if they find that somebody, and that goes back to I think what Gary was saying and what you were saying and Stan was saying, that you have someone who's going to facilitate, someone who's going to push the process forward a little bit. So even if the person hadn't thought about that or might not have thought that they were really comfortable with that, that can be made a little easier by the help of somebody. And, you know, Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, ye who are spiritual, restore such a person. So it does seem like the person who would be the older or the more solid Christian, that would be consistent with doing that kind of thing.
So here we're talking about a specific sin that a whole lot of people were doing.
Yes, and I think we're going to see that from verse 19. It wasn't that they came confessing, well, let's see, you know, I cheated on my taxes last year or those kinds of things. Okay. All right, let's take a look at 19:19. And you can see the connection there. Not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, over the years, I've gotten better at this, but when I see not a few of them, I think, oh, great, couldn't you have worded that a little better? What's not a few mean? All right, it means more than two. It means a lot. It means many. So there were several people who practiced magical arts. There are a lot of interesting details in this verse. We'll try to pick them all out and go through them one by one. When you look at the word practice, let's start there. If somebody is practicing something, what's that tell you about them and their activity? All right, this is something that's habitual. This is something that they are heavily involved with.
And they're trying to get better.
Yes, you would think that they're trying to improve, so... Yeah, they're trying to improve their skills. If they say that this is something that we're practicing, we're trying to improve our skills, we would say it's probably not a hobby. At least it's not a casual hobby, and it's not going to be a casual pastime. These people were involved with magical arts. Now, I've got a little quote here, and I think The easiest way to share that with you is just go through it word by word. This quote defines magic in this way. He says magic as the technique of manipulating supernatural or supernormal forces to attain one's own ends. Now let that kind of sink in. Whatever the people were doing, it was to attain their own ends. And then a little more. It may be the means of bending spirits of various grades to carry out one's wishes, or of developing psychic powers so that one can project an inner force onto someone or some situation. There have always been fake magicians or conjurers in the modern sense of the word, but even the English word conjure, up to the time of Shakespeare, had the magical sense of one who bound spirits or people by invocation. In the light of Acts 19:18 and 19, we may assume that in New Testament times, this was the only sort of magic that interested people. I'm going to stop right there. What he is basically saying is, this stuff, it was designed so I can control you. It was designed so I could cause you to do this or not do this thing. People have always been interested in controlling others, haven't they? I mean, even kids, they want to control, they want to manipulate mom and dad. It's the wife who wants to control the husband. It's the husband who wants to manipulate the wife. It's the aunt or the uncle, whoever that might be. When he goes on to talk about the books that were burned, he says, when you look at that original word for books, he says the root idea has the idea of being concerned with the business of other people. Now, that same word is used over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13, and there you'll probably find it rendered busybodies. He says here in Acts chapter 18 verses, or 19 verses 18 and 19, it has the specific sense of interfering with other people through magical arts. Thus, while magicians may have well helped out their claims by trickery, they were primarily concerned with the realm of the psychic and the occult. Now that puts maybe a little different meaning on what these people were doing, but it is, I want to probably make my life better, make my life easier, if I can get you to do what I want you to do, and I don't have to do anything. I don't even have to talk to you. I just have to go out and, you've probably seen the Gilligan's Island, I think, had an episode of this and some other shows where they get the old voodoo doll. And, you know, if I want you to suffer, well, I'm just going to start jabbing pins in the thing. And if I want you to, you know, suffer, I'll put you in the ice box. Or I'll just light your leg on fire. Those kinds of things. So I don't know that they had voodoo dolls, but it was involving this kind of stuff. One illustration of how committed these people were is found in the word books. Now, when you see that word book, don't think of what we have today. That was not what you had in the first century. There would have been scrolls. There could have been pieces of paper, things that would have been different from us. I mean, they did have book-like materials, but a lot of different things that could have fallen under that category as far as books. Now, for us, when we think about books, what do we think of in terms of expense? Are books expensive?
Some are very expensive.
Okay. All right, you think about some college textbooks. People might pay a couple hundred dollars for a book. Some other books, you think, well, that's not really worth that much. We'll either throw it out in the garbage or give it to Goodwill, or, you know, maybe a nickel, dime, a quarter piece at a garage sale. So when you think about books, they come as far as different prices, different costs, and so forth. But as I said, some are freely given to others. The books of that day and time, unlike today, when you think about producing books, if you want to publish a book, just like anything else, the more you publish, the cheaper the price gets. Unless you're going to go out and publish probably 500 or 1,000 books, you're going to pay a fairly substantial price for publishing the book. And in first century times, books weren't mass produced. You just did not have the presses and the kinds of things that we have today. So they were obviously not cheap. Luke didn't specify whether these books were manuals on magic and sorcery, but I do think that that is implied by the context. That being the case, even for, let's say that this paper, one piece of paper has a spell on it. How to get Marcia to cook you a nice lunch 5 days a week. You get this spell and Marcia's going to be under your power. That paper worth anything?
Not to me.
Well, she's thinking, I'll buy it and tear it up. Yeah. All right. But if you believe that that piece of paper has the words on it to compel her to give you a nice, tasty meal 5 days a week, is it valuable? I think a lot of people would say it's valuable. Now, not a book. I mean, it's not 600 pages, But if I want her tasty food 5 days a week, all of a sudden, that's pretty valuable. And she's just one person. You can imagine when you start thinking about trying to control people, would you like free health care for life? What about getting a spell that'll put the dog under your power? You want some of his potions? Get a spell. When you start thinking about what people would have had and could have had, it really is very, very interesting. Well, Luke says that all of this stuff, whether it's the people, we wouldn't expect that it would have been cheap or free, and the text kind of indicates that. Luke says that these books were brought together, and what was done? They were burned. Now, once again, here's a place where the original text is very, very helpful. Most of us have been to a fire at somebody's house, or we had a fire at our house, and you can imagine a bonfire. You know, it's wintertime now. Maybe a nice bonfire outside. We don't know what the weather was like on the day that they were burning these books. But the imperfect tense is used. So you got this fire going. And have you ever seen people, maybe kids sometimes, I want to add a log to the fire. Here, I've got my piece of wood. Let me throw it in there. Or maybe it's, I've got a paper towel, or I've got some paper plates. They throw it in there, and then the flames jump a little higher. The imperfect tense, the people were bringing and bringing and bringing and bringing the books. So they're fueling the fire with these books. Now, when I think about that, for me, it is a good illustration of repentance. It kind of goes back to the confession. It's one thing to come and confess. As Bonnie said, we've been involved with this stuff. It's wrong. It's bad. It's evil. It's not the good power. And we need to make a change. Well, how do you show that change? It's not just, I'm going to leave this old way of life. It's what? This spell that I paid good money for? This book that costs me a month's salary, what am I going to do? I'm going to put it in the fire. Now, people being people, can you imagine that some of them might have been thinking, oh, I've got a different plan. I'm not going to take my book down to the fire. What am I going to do? Yeah. Somebody will want the spell so Marcia will cook the meals 5 days a week. Discount, half price. Think some people would have been tempted to do that? Yeah.
They were sincere.
But that's right. They were sincere, so it was what? Into the fire it goes. Now that's repentance. That's people showing that we really want to make a break with the old life. We want to get rid of the stuff. We don't want to perpetuate it. We want to bring God and the gospel into our lives. Now, one other little thought there, as far as an asterisk. People might have said, well, you know, that's probably a bad thing. But the person who was really conscious about money might have said, well, what? Now, we're not going to sell that and put the money in our account. Where are we going to take it? We're going to sell it, and the proceeds are going to go where?
Church.
We're going to give it in Sunday's offering. Think anybody might have thought that?
Yeah.
What do you think Paul would have said about that? The devil doesn't need God's money. Or God doesn't need the devil's money. You could look at that either way. Devil probably needs God's money, so we should probably look at that one way. But God does not need the devil's money. So they didn't try that kind of thing either. When you start looking at things related to the occult, and this spans a lot of areas, I know that some of the things people say, I am not so convinced about that. But here's my list. Hexes, fortune-telling, seances, witchcraft in any form, wizardry, charms, spells, attempted communication with the dead, astrology, Ouija boards, all that stuff. When you look at Acts chapter 19, those are things that I encourage every Christian to avoid. They are, in one way or another, associated with the occult. I know that there's some people, they love to look at astrology in the newspaper, or maybe they get on the web and check that out. Here's my sign and here's my horoscope for today or this week. And that's, in my mind, certainly would not be in the same category as witchcraft or seances or putting a hex on somebody. But you do have some degrees in life, and that might be towards the lowest end of the degree. But this stuff, do the best to leave it alone. These Christians gave up that kind of stuff, and that's part of repentance. Anything else you want to ask about before we talk about the value of the books?
So the magic performed here is not like a magician.
Correct. Yeah. When we talk about magic, we're simply talking about fun, entertainment, people, sleight of hand, deception is used to entertain. But this magic, not for that purpose. I mean, this was to control people. Yeah. Well, and you find that same kind of thing with, for example, seances. What are you trying to do? You're trying to control the dead so that they will speak to you. So you get into some areas here which are just really, really deep. In Revelation 2, and this may not be what he had in mind, but John talked about the deep things of Satan. And it would seem to me that this would definitely qualify for that kind of stuff. Leave it alone.
I remember when I was a kid, a teenager, and we loved to fool around with that Ouija board.
Mm-hmm.
My mom and dad, they would not allow a Ouija board in the house. But I loved it when I went to my friends and spent the night. We'd light candles and play with that stupid Ouija board.
Yeah, they're...
I think about that from time to time. That was a dumb thing to do.
Yeah. I remember a college professor, he talked about there were some college kids, they got a Ouija board, they went to a barn and it was late at night and they talked about, how it worked. And he said, okay, he wasn't fond of this stuff either, but he said, okay, if you believe that it works, he said, let's bring it into the light. Let's bring it into a college classroom. You know, let's set it up under scientific conditions, if you will. Well, I think that was done and I believe the outcome was much different than what happened at the barn. But anyway, as I say, if you're going to grade this kind of stuff, the Ouija board, I'm going to probably put that down towards the bottom of the list. You know, tarot cards, palm reading, that kind of stuff. You're not in the upper levels of the demonic stuff, but you have at least reached the lowest end of the ladder. And best just to go ahead and say, as a Christian, I don't want any part of that. Anything that's related to the devil, I want to free myself from that. So kids sometimes get sucked into that kind of thing. I don't think if you have kids and they become involved with that, you as a parent should just freak out over that. But having a little discussion at some point in a calm way would probably seem to be a good way to see if you can nip that in the bud.
I kind of think the reason I wanted to do it is because my parents told me I couldn't.
Yeah, and like I say, that's the other thing. When somebody freaks out and really goes off the reservation, you just drive kids to doing that. When you say, you can't do that, don't. I mean, it's just like saying, don't ever eat those cookies. Well, all right, now I'm going to snag six of them. That it? Okay, let's go down and talk about the money for a little bit. We don't know the exact value of the books. I know that he says 50,000 pieces of silver. Different estimates have been given for that here, too, that I like. It's thought that a piece of silver was a day's pay, so this would be equal to 50,000 days of work. So I don't know. Well, let's just do a little math here. Who's got a calculator handy? Who wants to use a cell phone? All right, Gary. Let's do some math. Let's figure out how many work days a year. We've got 5 work days. Let's just say on average 20 days. It's 240 days out for vacation. When it was sick days, let's say just 200 days a year as far as work days. Times what, 30 years? What would we think as far as number of years before a person retires? 30 years? 40 years? How many?
60 years now. 30, that's for sure.
All right, so let's take 30 times 20.
30 times 20.
30 times 20. Oh, no, wait. We've got...
You said 200 days a year.
200 days a year times 30 years.
That's
what I came up with in my head. Now let's go ahead and divide that out by 50,000. So what, around 8? So 8 people retire and you take all the wages that they made for those 30 years. That's a lot of money. That's a ton of money. Another one compared it to 150 men working for an entire year. Several years ago, I came across an illustration which I thought was really, really good as far as trying to put what we have here in Acts chapter 19 into modern terms. It goes back to February 27th, 1992. There was a guy in Pennsylvania by the name of Adrian Thomas. And this guy also, he was a pharmacist. He owned a pharmacy. He decided that he was going to do some burning. This pharmacy had been in his family for 3 generations, almost 100 years. And he had seen a number of friends over the years die from lung cancer and heart disease. He's got an inventory that was more than $2,000 in cigars, snuff, and pipe products. So back in 92, he takes all of these items. I mean, not everything in the store. Didn't burn the prescriptions, obviously, but the snuff, the cigars, the tobacco items. He piles them up in the parking lot. The media is there. And then he takes the state tobacco license. He'd really thought this through. He lights up, gets that started with a match, and then he uses the lit state tobacco license to light the pile in the parking lot and burns up all that stuff. He told the media he could no longer profit or put profit ahead of the health of his customers. To him, it made no sense to promote sickness in the front of a store while helping treat medical issues in the back of a store. Now, that was a huge, huge story. If you go back and Google it, you can still find the information. But I thought, wow, what an interesting guy, and what an interesting take as far as his thinking. I'm not sure if he was a real religious man, but you can see the commitment there. If we're really committed to health, then we're not going to offer the other. Now, I'm sure there'd be a lot of places today that would not make that choice, but you, once again, have a modern application of what we find in Acts chapter 19. We're going to make a break with the old life, so it's not just confession, Bonnie. Here is an actual example of somebody says, I'm going to, you know, put my actions with my words. And that's exactly what you find in Acts chapter 19. I mean, these people came together, and you can just see that repeated, putting on another book or another piece of paper, another spell, another charm, and literally what we would, you know, tens, hundreds of thousands of dollars up in smoke. And it just really is an amazing scene. Anybody want to make another comment over that before we see where we are?
I just want to say sorcery and tarot cards, all that, it's still a big business today.
Yes. Well, and people want to know the future. They want to be able to know where to invest in the stock market, or should I marry this person, or should I change jobs? The psychics. I haven't seen them too much on TV lately, but several years back, remember who was the one, Cleo? Seemed like any time you turned on the TV, Miss Cleo was on. Just call our free 800 number for a free 2-minute reading. But people want to know, and they'll pay money for it. I mean, I've mentioned before when we were down in New Orleans, they've got people just lined up down there. And they just will say, well, you know, we can read your palm, or we can tell your future. Let's turn over the tarot cards, and we'll let you know what's going on. Glenda?